I trust that is the prayer of our hearts, and that in our families we would demonstrate that faithfulness. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. For our scripture reading together, we're going to look at just one verse, and we will read this together. This is the statement in the context. God has, the Lord has come to Abraham and told him that in a year he would have a son. This would be the son of the promise. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the Lord had told Abraham this earlier. They tried to solve things in their physical wisdom, leaning to their own understanding. And God says, no, I will bless that son as well, but there's the son of the promise. The Lord makes this statement to Abraham in his old age. Sarah laughs. The Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. I said, yes, you did. And God heard, God knows. And so that promise is given. Then the angels that are with the Lord turn and they set their face to go to Sodom. And there's going to be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that is coming. And you really have the contrast between what is taking place in the life of Lot and his leadership and what God knows about Abraham. That's the context for this verse. And the statement that the Lord is going to say, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do because of this? So let's read together out loud Genesis 18 verse 19. For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony that is stated here. We pray that this might also be true of us. That our desire and our steadfastness, our focus would be to raise up a generation that knows you, that loves you, that will keep your way, that will walk in your word. Lord, give us wisdom. And we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that it would challenge us, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us. Lord, we realize on a day like this that there are many emotions in a room this size, some with wonderful memories, some with very painful memories. Lord, we pray that your word would be that balm, that salve, that comforts our hearts where we need comfort, but that it would also challenge us where we need to change and grow to be conformed to your image. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, the editor of the Los Angeles Jewish Journal, Marlene Elder Marks, asked the question, what do Jewish families value? And she wrote an article coming up with Jewish family values. Now, her article, her investigation of these priorities was not simply a desire to find out what families wanted. It was actually a reaction. She was pushing back against a list that had been published by the Christian Coalition that, among other things, opposed abortion, promoted school choice, and defended prayer in public places. So her response, she was actually reacting against some of what was put out as Christian values. She came up with the following list of Jewish family values. Number one was jobs, that there would be economic prosperity and security, that they would have that foundation. Number two was peace in the house. Number three was education. And number four was defense of secular space. By that, she meant keeping the government and religion apart. And she said, the family and community, not the government, are the transmitters of religious values. Now, I would agree with that to a point, that yes, the family and then the religious community do transmit religious values. But I would also contend that the government communicates values by what it allows and what it prohibits. That laws do express in that way. But as I read Marlene Mark's list, I thought it's quite different from the example that we find of Hebrew families in the Old Testament. The verse we just read of Abraham, the father of the Jews, that God said of him, I know him. Number one, he's going to command his children, this household after him. They're going to seek to keep the way of the Lord. They're going to do righteousness and justice. And because of that, God is making a great nation, and by him, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, I don't think that when it's speaking of family values, that it was simply having that security and having jobs and education. Now, I don't think that's what God meant when he said he's going to command his household after him. What you find in the Old Testament is that the Hebrew parents viewed their children as entrusted to them by God. That fathers had an active duty and responsibility to instruct their children in the home. That the children were not the center of the Hebrew home, but they understood that it was part of a larger community. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the Ten Commandments, that the Jews traditionally linked the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, with the first four. That they really saw that one's relationship with God was where that tied, rather than relationship with man. And so children were to honor their parents and their elders because the hope of the future rested there. For better or worse, as goes the father, so goes the nation. And so they saw that their family was part of something larger. And really, isn't that what we as Christians should see? That our families ought to be part of what Christ is doing to bring glory to him in the church. You see in that verse that we read, the preceding verses where it says that in verse 18 that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Then the last verse of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, says that a prophet will come who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. When we come to the New Testament, probably one of the clearest instructions for fathers is Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so on this Father's Day, I would like us to consider the admonition that as Christian fathers, we must communicate family values biblically. To our families, we must communicate biblical values. I think a better list than the one that was in the Jewish journal is found in Deuteronomy 6. And while I've entitled this message, Hebrew Family Values, I realize that probably very few of us are Jewish. The vast majority of us are Gentiles. But since all of Scripture is God-breathed out and profitable, I believe that considering this passage in the Old Testament, we can glean New Testament applications. The earthly concept of family really is modeled after God himself. In Ephesians chapter 3, the passage that Pastor Nathan preached on just a couple of weeks ago and really challenged us in our relationship with the Lord, it says in verse 14 of that I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Our families are modeled after God and his relationships. In fact, the Greek word for family is derived from the Greek word for father. And so I want us to consider this foundational passage. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this passage. I will put the verses up on the screen for you, but you can find them. You can put your finger on these in your Bible as we consider them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look with me at verse 1. Now this is the commandment And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, the Lord, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, of your fathers, has promised you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In these opening verses of this passage, we find that if we're going to teach biblical values, the first thing that has to be in place is they have to be personal. Biblical values must be personally lived out. Notice how over and over it says, I command to teach you, that you may observe. That if we're going to teach our families, we first have to know God is our Heavenly Father. When we see His example, that God sent His Son. He, in His love, the Father sent the Son. The Father sought a bride for His Son. The Son obeyed the will of the Father. The Son endured the punishment of the Father. And the Father exalted the Son. The Father has given the Son a name that is above every name. We read that story, we understand the story of the gospel, and we see the emotion of that. As the Father turns His face away and the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer is because He's dying for my sin and for yours. We see in that the love of the Father, that He would send His Son, and the love of the Son, that He would voluntarily take that upon Him. And so in the beginning of this, these verses that are very familiar and would have been very familiar to the Jews, they would hear that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, repeated twice a day. It's not enough to be national. It's not enough for our church. It has to be personal. Is He your Heavenly Father? That was not terminology that the Old Testament Jew would be real comfortable with. They would say the God of Abraham, of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. But not my Heavenly Father. That's the relationship that we have to cry Abba, Father. And I emphasize this because we see in these verses that it has to be coming from a heart of love. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Let His words be in your heart. It's not going through the actions, going through the motions. Unfortunately, when you read the history of Israel, often they went through the motions, but there wasn't the heart behind it. And so the Lord said, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Don't bring your offerings. Why? Because they were just going through the motions. And the danger is we can do the same thing. But when it comes to spirituality, spiritual concerns, spiritual values, dads, we can't phone it in. It must flow from within, that it's lived out from our hearts. And understand, without God, there is no objective standard for truth of what's right and wrong. And it just becomes opinion. And in our culture, we see that all around us. We see in verse 1 that these statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, God's word is the standard. And so as we parent, we have to share what is right. Unfortunately, sometimes you know, and some of you probably grew up in very authoritarian homes where, you know, do as I say, but not as I do. And the danger is if we as fathers are harsh and angry and impatient, it becomes difficult for our children to accept the love and patience and mercy of God. And many times, I remember years ago talking with somebody, and they were really struggling with that. And I was sharing with them the love of Christ. They said, you know, I have a real hard time with that. And it was because of their background. That we have to understand that for an authoritarian parent, they're really high in discipline, and they will suspend the rules for themselves, but they're going to enforce them for everybody else. The other end of the spectrum are the permissive parents. They suspend the rules for their kids, but everybody else has to follow them. And the problem there is that if we do that, if we're, as a father, especially if we're a pushover or easily manipulated, or we don't keep our word, then our children will think they can get away with anything with God. But this is why it's important if we have rules and responsibilities that we keep those. I've told our staff with the college, look, if we need to re-examine our handbook, we should do that. But if it's there, we have to enforce it. Otherwise, we're giving the wrong view of who God is. When God gives us rules, He expects us to keep them. And so there's the permissive side that where parents enforce the rules for others, but they exempt their children. Well, they're just going through a stage. Yeah, what that means is they're sinning on time. Yes, they're going through a stage. It's called sin. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We all go through stages, and we need to repent and change and grow. But we have to make this a priority in our lives. Jesus used this statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, to say this is the greatest commandment. It sums up those opening commandments. It isn't enough for God's people to go through the motions. We've got to truly love Him with our heart. That speaks of the core of our being. That is that intensity in our soul that it's a self-consciousness of life, our emotions, our passion, with our strength, with our ability, our activity, our energy. So the questions we would have then is, do we delight in the Lord as much as we delight in something else? Where's our heart? Do you desire fellowship and time with Him? Or do you get excited about reading God's Word? Say, I don't have time for that. Where's your soul? Do you exert your energies and plan your schedule so that the Lord is a priority rather than, I'm too tired for Him, with our strength? J.C. Ryle, English pastor from the 1800s, said, fathers and mothers, do not forget that children learn more by the eye than they do by the ear. Imitation is a far stronger principle with children than memory. What they see has a much stronger effect on their minds than what they're told. That's why it has to come from within. It's personal. He went on to say, to give children good instruction and a bad example is beckoning them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them to the way of hell. Values and spiritual vitality are caught. This is why it's so important that we teach. Shared with the men at our breakfast yesterday that we're in a different age today. The way that truth is communicated. When Aristotle spoke of rhetoric, the art of effective speaking, he said there were really three important elements. The logos, the ethos, and the pathos. The logos was the information, the words. The ethos was the character of the speaker. And the pathos was the passion or the emotion behind the words. And so if you wanted information years ago, you would usually go ask somebody. And you would pick somebody that you thought knew what they were talking about because of their character. And if they felt strongly about that area, then you would also get their emotion, the passion. But today, where do people get information? They go online. Punch it into a search engine. And we can get information, but there's no real passion behind it. There's no opinion. There's no observation. It's away from a personality. I mean, we know as parents that if our children ask us certain things, sometimes we answer with much emotion. You know, if your toddler comes to you and says, "Mom, can I have some scissors to cut my sister's hair?" You're not going to say, "Well, what does Google say? You know, let's look it up." And it says, you know, "It is unwise to allow a 4-year-old to engage in cosmetology due to the lack of experience, limited dexterity, and concerns about using sharp objects." No, you're going to say, "No, you can't cut your sister's hair. What are you thinking?" I don't think Mom's real excited about me doing this. It's not merely the information, it's the passion. It's the attitude behind it. You know, when your teen says, "Well, do I have to go to school?" Of course you have to go to school. "Well, let's look it up. What are the truancy laws?" No, yes, you have to go to school. We give passion. Somebody mentioned this morning that, you know, I mentioned some of this yesterday. They say, you know, isn't that how many people get their medical information online? No. "Well, it says it. You know, I must be dying. I have a runny nose, and one of the symptoms, I'm probably going to be dead." Because we go worst case scenario, where if you go to the doctor, you say, "You'll be fine. Take this, you've got the common cold." I say this because the way information comes is how we develop convictions. The problem is we have people today, they have positions, but they lack conviction. And we, especially as fathers, have to share the passion of why God's word is important, why God matters, what it means to love Him and serve Him, and how that is the way of happiness. That is the way of life. And sometimes when we're sharing that, it's the intensity, it's the excitement that is communicated. So dads, what are you passionate about? If we ask your kids, what do they say? "This is what excites my dad." Well, maybe it's a sports team. Sometimes we get excited about that. And, you know, if you don't care, it's no big deal. I got home late the other night and I knew it was ended up being the last game of the NBA finals. I'm not really a big NBA fan, but I like final games. And so I turned it on. There were about 5 minutes left in the game. And I turned it on and I'm watching it. And frankly, you know, if one of your teams was in it, that's wonderful for you. I didn't care who won. I really had no interest in either of them winning. So what I wanted was a close game. I wanted to be close right down to the wire. And so when one team would score, I'd be excited. And then I'd be excited when the other one scored. Because what I was passionate about was it being exciting. I didn't care who won. Now, as they're showing people in the stands and people in Toronto, they were passionate. And you'd see them cheering, and then when something went the other way, you'd see them dejected. And for me, I didn't care. I wasn't passionate about that. But are we passionate about spiritual things? Because it's the activities that excite us. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's your job. But what is it that excites us? Do our families know that we are excited about God and His Word and His church? And though it would be expressed differently, that this is a priority. See, it has to be personal. The second thing is that it must be parentally explained. Biblical values must be parentally explained. We saw that in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and commandments which I command you. You and your son and your grandson. There's that generational aspect that we're looking at future generations and the delight of that and to think that way. There's that blessing, that joy of seeing our children grow and then to have grandkids. I love being a grandfather. have two grandkids, a third on the way. When we first learned that our son and his wife were going to have a child, and you know, I was excited about being a grandfather. The thing that I had difficulty wrapping my head around was the idea that I was going to be married to a grandmother. But there's an excitement to see that. But you know, we're praying for our grandkids. We pray that they will come to know the Lord at a young age, that they will love the Lord, that they will serve the Lord. Because we want to see that. And then we pray for their parents. We pray that they will have wisdom to teach them, to be consistent, to be discerning. There's this generational aspect, because as a parent, we're burdened for our children. We want them to do right. And so we see in this passage again, you shall teach them diligently to your children. When you walk, you shall talk of them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates. So you will teach diligently. You're going to work to impress God's truth on those young minds. Get God's word inside of them. It has to be inside of us for that to happen. Well, why is this so important? Joel Beakey, in his little booklet on family worship, gives a list that I've adapted, but I think it would be helpful for us. Number one is the spiritual health of those we love. One of the greatest mission fields that there is in Christian homes. Because our children are born sinners. They need to come to a knowledge of the Lord. They need salvation. A.W. Tozer said, only a disciple can make a disciple. And when they're living with us, we want to live out the gospel and we want to share it. So we pray for their salvation, that they will come to know the Lord at a young age, that they will be saved, that they will grow, that they will love the Lord and serve the Lord, as it says here, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because as parents, as Christian parents, our desire is that our children and our grandchildren will be with us in heaven. And we can't make that decision for them. We can't force them to be saved. But we can pray for them. We can give the truth. That we can do as Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation. Psalm 78, verse 5 and following, it says, the Lord commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, and the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare to their children that they can set their hope in the Lord. That we share it with our children, so that the next generation that hasn't yet been born will hear it, and they will share it with the generation after that. See, that's why it's something bigger than ourselves. That we want to usher our children into the presence of the Lord, our families. That's a spiritual battle worth fighting for. That is something to be passionate about. It's for the health of those we love. Secondly, it's the satisfaction of a clear conscience. Someone has said that children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever shed. I've wept with families, with a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter. Those burdens are heavy. There's really no way to remove that burden. And we read that story of the prodigal son and we find his father's watching. I doubt that was the first day his father had ever been out there. That was a burden. That was a prayer. That is a weight. Some of you have shared those weights, and I do pray for you. And that is hard. And that's why we want to be faithful. We want to strive to be doing our best, that we can, with a clear conscience, say, Lord, I sought to teach them. And the struggle is we all fail. And none of us are perfect, and we can always look at our failures, but we can pray and say, Lord, God uses imperfect vessels. That's every one of us. I find sometimes as I'm getting older, I look back and say, well, I did that wrong and I did that wrong. And I wish it's like, Lord, it's your grace. It is the grace of God alone. And that's where we rest, and that's where we trust, and that's our hope. And we can pray, but that we would strive to do it with a clear conscience. That this would be our desire, that this would be our hope. That I want to be faithful. I want to be true. I want to be faithful in all that I do. I don't want it to be hypocritical. It's an integrity issue. Our kids see us at home. You know, other people see us at church, but we can be one person at church and a different one at home. We can talk about the Lord at church and use the devil's language at home. That's not helping usher our kids into the presence of the Lord. And it may be, Dad, if you have that problem, you've got that temper, you're that authoritarian, you need to ask your forgiveness of your kids and of your wife. Say, well, they'll think less of me. No, they already know you're a sinner. They'll think you're submitting to the Lord. And isn't that what we want them to do? That we would be faithful. A third reason that it helps support us in raising our children. God's word can touch the heart in a way that we can't. It says in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is a proverb. It's a truism. It's not a moral guarantee, but it's a general statement. And we know it's not a moral guarantee. Otherwise, there wouldn't be the need for the rest of the Proverbs that says, my son, listen. Pay attention. We wouldn't need all the discussion of a wise son and a foolish son and a simple person and a scorner, because we would just train them up and they would do it. Like, no, we have to train, but they have to listen. But God's word provides wisdom. It helps us teach our children, so when they go out into the world and we can't give rules for every situation, that they can have the wisdom of God. And they ought to see that our concern is for their souls, not just their physical and emotional well-being. And that will knit our heart to them. A fourth reason is because of the brevity of time. We want to wrap them in God's Word. We want their hearts knit. Children should see our concern for their souls so that our hearts are knit to them. And as it says here, that you will bind them upon your hands and before your eyes. We know this is figurative, but I want to wrap my kids in the cords of God's Word. I want them tied up with God's Word so that if they start going the wrong direction, God's Word is coming to mind. Many of you have visited the Wailing Wall. You've probably seen men there with little boxes on their foreheads, tied to their wrists. They've got them on their wrists. And in those boxes is Scripture. They've taken these verses literally to bind it to their hands and as a frontlet to their eyes. And as I mentioned, this is figurative. We don't need to walk around with little boxes or writing verses on our hands and near our forehead and writing it backwards so we can see it when we look in the mirror. That's not what it's speaking of. And it's sad to see that. I remember years ago seeing a man there at the Wailing Wall. I still have that picture in my mind of him there, an older man, that long white beard and that box on his head and this kind of empty but sincere look in his eyes. And my heart went out to him. But he's taking this passage of Scripture literally, but he doesn't know the Messiah. And the conviction is, do those of us that know the Messiah have less interest in obeying it? That we want to be faithful. That I want my children tied up with life-giving cords of the Word, not the chains of the world. Because life is short. Even if we say, well, I've got them for, 18 years, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. Who knows? It's still short in light of eternity. And we look back and we realize how, we mentioned in our parenting class, the days are long, but the years are short. How quickly they go. And eternity is certain. We want to use that time. Fifth reason is for the spread of the gospel. to spread God's glory and advance Christ's church. That as the promise is being made to Abraham, then the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And now we can carry out that blessing. We have received the Messiah. We know Christ is our personal Savior. We can share that with others. When you read, as Pastor Mike preached through Romans, you see that coming in Romans in the early chapters of Abraham and his faith that was counted for righteousness. And now how that applies to us, that we want to honor the Lord and raise up a generation of God-fearing leaders. That a generation to come, yet to be born, will declare God's glory and mercy and love. That they would see that in us. The third thing that we see is biblical values must be practically communicated. We saw these verses. When you walk, when you talk of them in your house, when you sit down, when you get up, when you walk in the way, you'll bind them to your hands. You know, we need to talk about the Lord when we sit down at home, when you drive the car, when you go for a walk. You know, sometimes that means we're going to have to turn off the electronics and put down the phone. Take out the earbuds. And share what God is doing. What a great opportunity with our kids. When we pick them up after, you know, after children's church today or after ABF or maybe after vacation Bible school tonight. You know, unfortunately, and I've done the same thing, what is the first question we usually ask? Did you have fun? Maybe we need to ask, what did you learn? What did we learn about Jesus? What have you been taught today? What was the story about? You'll get some interesting stories. It's like, wow, I don't remember reading that one in the Bible. But you find out what's impacting these young minds and be able to talk about that. Sharing how God's working. Maybe, you know, as it says, putting these verses in your home. Maybe we need to do that. Maybe taking those verse cards and, as Pastor Mike mentioned over and over, putting them on the refrigerator. Do we have scripture where we can see it, where it's before us? And I would encourage us, and fathers especially, to have a time of regular family worship. To read the Bible, to pray together, to sing as a family, to have something that focuses our family, that as a family unit, we're coming together around the Word. And I want to challenge us and encourage us, but my desire is not to guilt us. I want Spirit-motivated ministry, not guilt-motivated. And I say that from personal experience. I remember as a young father, we had one child. He was an infant. And I remember being on a church staff and we had an evangelist. And I'm either in the first or second row. And he's given an invitation that you need to stand up if you're going to have regular family devotion. And I mean, he's just hammering it at this time and this set time. And it's like, okay. And I'm sitting there saying, we're not really doing that. But I think I'm fulfilling the admonition, the heart of this. And it was one of those invitations that just wouldn't end. And I thought, it's probably because of me. You know, he's an evangelist. I'm on pastoral staff and I'm sitting in the front and I'm not standing. And it's like, okay, what's wrong with this guy? Is he really saved? And I did examine my heart. And I said, I think I'm doing that. But not in the way he's trying to fence me in. And I said, well, if I stand, it's not going to be with integrity, which I think is violating the passage. So all that background to say, that's not my desire. But how important it is. I don't think that an hour or two on Sunday is going to protect our kids from the attacks of this world. We have to be binding them with the Scripture. We have to be bringing God's Word that they are wrapped around it. So what they think, God's Word is there. And when their hands start to do something, they're thinking of what God's Word says. And that we would do that. So that we would strive to have some time as our families. Let me just give you some practical kind of bullet points that you can write down which of these you would like, but that can be helpful. Have a plan. Find a time that would work for you, for your family. For us, it's after supper. That's usually the best time. And when our kids were young and really growing up, that was we usually had supper together. And so it was after that. But find what works for you. Say, that won't work for us. Fine. But find something that would work. I've heard others that they get the family together early in the morning. And that's what worked for them. Find a place that will minimize distractions and then guard that time. Secondly, keep it brief. Richard Cecil, who lived in the 1700s, said, "Let family worship be short, savory, simple, tender, and heavenly." This is not a time for a long exposition. I remember as a child, and we would have family devotions in our home. We would have a time of family worship. And when I was young, I wanted to go outside and play after supper. So I didn't want it real long. I know it wasn't real spiritual, but that's what I was thinking. And I appreciated the fact that this was a priority, but it was never this long drawn out. Heard of one man, he decided he needed to do this with his family. So he said, "We're going to have family devotions." They sat down at 10. It was after 10 o'clock at night. And he went for 45 minutes. And he had a 5-year-old. It's like, really? No, keep it brief. That our focus is, this is just part of our family. Read the Bible. Fill their minds with the word that will dwell in them richly. And I know some of the thinking might be, well, but you have to understand, I'm not a pastor. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't have that background. I didn't grow up with family devotions like you did. I understand. But I'll tell you, in our family, my dad used a little devotional guide. My dad was a pastor. But our family devotions were not him practicing his sermons on us. We just had a little devotional guide that usually ended with a poem, and my dad usually slaughtered the poem, and my sister and I would laugh about it. I mean, that was one of the things we looked forward to in family devotions. Again, not very spiritual. But you know what? It impressed upon me that this was important to my dad. It wasn't that priority to me at that time, but it is today. When we would visit my father-in-law, who was also a pastor, he would just read maybe 7-10 verses. And that would be it. And he would always conclude by asking, what was the last word I said? So you always had to be listening because you didn't know when he was ending. That is brilliant. Because, you know, you don't want to be sitting there, I don't know. You know, especially as a son-in-law who's a pastor, I definitely don't want to miss that one. Like, that's an easy Bible question. But it kept me engaged. And I thought, what a great way. And I say that because both of those men were pastors, but neither of them did this long, exorbitant, drawn-out time. But what we saw was these are priorities for our parents. When our kids were teens, we read through Proverbs many, many times. Because Proverbs deals with so many issues. Friends, purity, anger. And we would work through that. I think with teens, it might be wise to read through the Minor Prophets. Because they always figure they're the exception to everything. And the Minor Prophets show God deals with sin. You know, a great supplement would be John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read that. What an amazing allegory, bringing really especially Ephesians to light. I'd say involve your family. Ask questions. Do they understand? Have different ones read. But what's important is that we make truth attractive. Be affectionate in manner. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9 say, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Make the truth attractive. And I realize that the context of that is saying that the person who takes that wisdom, it makes a difference in how they come across. But I think it's fair to apply it that we have to present it in a way that is that ornament as well. That we would be goal-oriented. Someone has said we should approach the Lord with a hopeful solemnity. That anticipation, that excitement, but an understanding as this passage speaks of the fear of the Lord. That He is holy. We sang that earlier. That we would have homes where Christ is Lord. That ought to bring that hope but also a seriousness. That God's not silly. He's majestic. And pray. Pray for our kids at home. Pray for those that are away. And again, I know sometimes, you know, our kids are away from the Lord. They're not serving God. I can't, they won't listen to me. They're not outside of God's reach. Their conscience is on God's side. And pray. God's timetable is not the same as ours. God's arm is not shortened, even though our ability may be. And especially with adult children, it might be limited, but God is not limited. But for those of us that have kids at home, if your children are there, or maybe with our grandchildren, understand how this can bind our hearts together. John Patton was a missionary. He was the missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He was born in Scotland in 1824. And he wrote of the time that he left home. He was leaving home to go away to school. And he said that his father walked with him for the first 6 miles. As they walked, his dad offered counsel and spiritual advice. And there were tears that were shed. But he said they walked the last half mile in silence. Patton said that while they walked in this unbroken silence, he could see his dad's lips were still moving in silent prayer. And the tears were streaming down his cheeks. When they reached their appointed place of departure, they grasped hands. And Patton's father said to him, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Beyond that, he was unable to speak. They embraced and parted ways. Patton was also overcome with emotion, so he hurried around the corner and then he ducked into some bushes and so he would be out of sight. And he crouched down, he got down, and he waited. And he waited for quite some time, and then he slowly looked up. And he saw his father still standing there, hat in hand, praying and looking for his son. Patton wrote this. He said the scene of his father standing there, hat in hand, praying and tears was burned into his mind. And it protected him from many temptations. Why was that scene so impactful? He said this. "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. But it was when on his knees in our family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world and for the service of the Lord." And in many ways, Patton was the answer to his father's prayers. He took the gospel to those South Pacific islands. He took the gospel to cannibals. He buried his wife and child in the sand and then slept on the bodies to protect them from the cannibals. What would cause him to go forward like that? What kept him from giving up in the face of temptation? "Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham that which he has spoken to him." These are biblical values that we must pray to share. We are in a spiritual battle. And understand that we cannot do it in ourselves, but God is faithful. We can't change the heart of somebody else, but we can call out to the one who can. And so my desire is that that would be our commitment. And if you have children that are away from the Lord, my desire is not to add grief. I know a day like this can be very difficult, but to give hope that God is faithful. His arm is not shortened. Don't stop praying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you're here without Christ, you can know that loving Heavenly Father who gave His Son for your sin. We would love to introduce you to Him today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word.